is very suitable for us to consider and to give our attention to here on the 4th of July. It's also a very fitting text, as we'll see before we observe the Lord's Supper together. And so I want us to open God's Word to Acts chapter 12, and we want to look today for our text in verses 20 through 25. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. And I've given the message this title, The God Who Smites. The God Who Smites. And you'll see where we get that title here in just a moment. Well, let's read through these verses and give our attention to them this morning as we worship the Lord. It says, Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, The voice of a god and not of a man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to worship you now by giving our attention to your word. Lord, guard our minds that they might not wander onto other things. It's so easy as we sit in church sometimes for our minds to wander on to other things that are just so temporary and oftentimes so inconsequential. But Lord, we know that every word of your word is true. It's truth. And it's designed for our benefit. It's designed for us to be able to grow in you. And so Lord, help us not to waste this time this morning, but to give our full focus, our full attention to your word. Lord, I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. Give me clarity of thought, and Lord, the ability to speak as you would want me to speak this morning. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Well, this is a very captivating and a very vivid story. You can't read this story without just having the scene come alive right in front of you. Here's a man who was the king and dressed in his royal regalia, and he is praised as God, and then it says an angel struck him. God sent an angel to strike him, and he ended up dying. He was eaten by worms. What in the world does that mean? There's been a lot of scholars that have tried to write about that and say what it was. The truth of the matter is we don't know exactly what it was. We just take it at face value. Somehow or another, he was eaten by worms. That's pretty gruesome. And why at this point, we'd ask the question, there's been such a flow of things leading up to this section of Scripture, and it's all leading up really to the new section that will begin in chapter 13, which is where the gospel begins to go out to the known world. The missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas, the church at Antioch, everything is just moving in that direction. Why here at the end of chapter 12 do we have this account? Well, I believe there's a very good reason for it, and we'll see that in the message as well this morning. Now I want to look at these verses in three parts, just three sections that we'll look at to break this up this morning. And the first one is this, the insubordination of the king. The insubordination of the king. And that's in verses 20 through 22. And here's King Herod, as it's mentioned here, Herod in verse 20. And he is the king that is in view in this account. Now, who was this King Herod? It's important for us to have an understanding of this. And I want to take just a moment to go back with us in history and make sure that we have a clear understanding of this. There are actually in the Bible were five Herods, five altogether. This is sometimes people read and they see the description of King Herod and they think it's all the same king. But there were actually five Herods in the Herodian dynasty. And the first one was Herod the Great. He's the one who was alive and on the throne at the time of the birth of Christ. He's the one who remodeled the temple, a fabulous just reworking of the temple. It went on. It took 40-something years, I believe almost 50 years, for that to take place. He was the one who was guilty of the slaughter of the innocents at the time of Christ around Bethlehem in Judea, when the baby boys who were 2 years old and less were put to death at that time. And so he was the original Herod, Herod the Great, he's called. And then his son, Herod Archelaus, was the next one in line. We know very little about him. He ruled at a time where the Bible is basically silent. That is, all those years that Jesus was growing, and the years leading up to his ministry when he was 30 years old or thereabouts, the Bible's sort of silent about things that happened at that time. And so we don't know much about Herod Archelaus. The third one in the line was Herod Antipas, and he was alive during the ministry of Christ. He is most noteworthy for two things. He is the one who killed John the Baptist. He was married to a woman who was upset with John the Baptist because actually the marriage between Herod Antipas and his wife was an illegal, immoral marriage, and John the Baptist preached against that, and because he preached against that, she had something against him, and so she took opportunity, and you know the story there. When she had opportunity, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and this Herod Antipas gave it to her. This is also the Herod who Jesus stood before him in one of his trials, and so Herod Antipas was the third one in the line. The one in our story today is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. And so everything that we've read in this chapter about Herod is this Herod. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about him in just a moment. And then his son ruled after him, Herod Agrippa the Second. And he is the one who Paul preached to. And this Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." And so the fourth in line is the one that's in this story, though, Herod Agrippa the First. And as I said last Sunday, he was a very wily politician. If you want to know, if you want to be able to describe this Herod, he was a master politician. He knew how to work his way and to get what he wanted and to kind of play it in the middle so that all sides would be happy, and just a perfect example of a politician. And because of that, he was willing to compromise anything to make that happen. He was a very wicked king in the sense that he didn't care what was right or wrong. He only cared about what would keep him in power. All you really need to know about him is that he was a friend of Caligula. And if you know anything about Caligula, you know that how evil and wicked he was. But they were close friends. And in fact, it was Caligula who appointed him to his kingship. He had been thrown in prison. Herod had been thrown in prison because he had made some statements about the previous emperor prior to Caligula, and it got back to him, and he had this Herod thrown in prison. But when Caligula came into power, he put Herod into power himself. And he was all about, as I said, just promoting himself. Pleasing the Jews was what he wanted to do, because he ruled over a region, of course, that was mostly predominated by Jewish people. And he used that religion, he used the Jewish religion to his advantage. He would pretend to be in favor of the things that the Jews were in favor of in order to curry favor with them. Now, I've said here, I've talked about his insubordination. In what way was he insubordinate? Who was he insubordinate to? Well, he was the king, and he had great authority and great power. We see that in verse 20, because of he had the right to deny Tyre and Sidon that they could even have the food that they needed to eat. This was at the time of a famine, and they needed food. But he had the power and authority. He did have great power and authority, but he did not have absolute authority, because he answered to Rome, and he couldn't do anything that would be insubordinate to Rome, or they would have him removed from office and probably have his head removed from his body. And so he was very careful not to be insubordinate to Rome. But there's another authority that we need to think about. And the authority that he was insubordinate to was, of course, God himself. And you can see it in this chapter that he did not view God as the supreme authority. And when the time came, He received praise and glory for himself. He allowed himself to be praised as if he was God. He forgot that God alone is supreme and that he rules over his creation. God, the Creator, is supreme and rules over his creation. He forgot that kings and rulers and authorities and the powers of this earth are accountable to a holy God. And let me just stop and say on the 4th of July of all days that kings and rulers and powers and authorities on this earth are subordinate to the supreme ruler of all the universe, and that's God himself. And we seem to have forgotten that as a nation, haven't we? And his big mistake comes here in verses 21 and 22. As I said, this is where he allows himself to be praised as if he is God. You notice in verse 21 it says it was on a set day. And this is, by the way, substantiated and recorded by Josephus. The historical record of what happened on this day is recorded in history. And we know that it happened in A.D. 44. King Herod had set up some games. It was like Olympic games that were in a stadium that they had built in Caesarea. In fact, Herod the Great had that stadium built in Caesarea. It would seat about 10,000 people, and they would have chariot races, and they would have other events, Olympic-type events there. And so they were having a big festival where all of these events were taking place, and the whole purpose of it was to give glory to the emperor in Rome. It was for his benefit. But on that occasion, this King Herod went into the amphitheater and he stood before all of the people and gave a great oration. Now Josephus tells us that he put on a robe that was made out of pure silver, and he went into the theater early in the morning when the sun was just rising up over the horizon, and the sun shone off of that silver garment that he was wearing, and they said it just glowed as brightly as anything that you could ever imagine. He just glowed. And the people, as he began to speak, began to praise him as if he was God. They began to say, you're not a man. We've thought of you as a man, but you're not a man. You're a God. You're far beyond normal human beings. And the Scripture describes that. It's all written right here in the Scripture for us. He gave a great oration, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Josephus tells us in his historical record, the people said to him on that occasion, be merciful to us. They were crying out to him for mercy and saying that he was superior to all mortal men. And he says in his historical record that he neither rebuked them nor rejected their flattery. Now we have the contrast to that with the apostles, don't we? Peter and John on one occasion had to tell people, don't worship us, don't whatever you do, we're just a man like you are. The people began to praise them. Peter, when he met with Cornelius fell down before him and began to worship him. And Peter said, no, you don't worship me, I'm just a man like you. And we're going to see in chapter 14, when we come to Acts chapter 14, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas, the same thing happens to them. People begin to worship them, and they were terrified by that, which should be the normal response of any God-fearing person. If somebody begins to worship you as God, they ran in among the people and said, do not worship us. But that's not what King Herod did here. He accepted their praise. He accepted them glorifying him as if he were God, and this was his great act of insubordination before the one true God. I want you to see the second thing in verse 23, and that is the intervention of God. And we come really to the heart of the message here, I believe, in verse 23. It says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. That word struck, the King James, I believe, uses the word smote or smite or something like that. Back up in verse 7, Peter, same word is used there when the angel struck him. You remember from last week, he was asleep, sound asleep on the night before he was supposed to be put to death. And the angel had to strike him on the side to wake him up and get him out of that prison. And so God sent an angel to strike Peter for his good. And it's a picture of salvation. The chains fell off and the guards who were guarding him fell asleep. And doors began to open and Peter was delivered. It's a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We are delivered in the same way by the salvation of God in a spiritual sense. But here, an angel is sent to strike King Herod, and it gives us the reason very clearly there, because he did not give glory to God, and he died a horrible death. And Josephus confirms this as well. It says that on that occasion, just immediately while this was taking place, he began to get intense internal pains. He clutched his stomach and was doubled over, and he knew that something terrible was wrong inside of him. Moments later, he had to be carried away. He was carried back into the palace, and 5 days later, he died. And so he was struck and was killed in this way, eaten by worms. What a horrible description of the way to go. His insubordination, the insubordination of Herod, and the intervention of God. God intervenes. And I think really what that word struck there is used in these two stories, the story of Peter and now in the story of Herod, is to remind us of something very important. And that is that our God is a God who intervenes. God is not some type of God who keeps His creation at arm's length and doesn't intervene. But God is a God who intervenes. And I believe this is really the reason, in many ways, why this story is here, is because it shows those who would come after the apostles there in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the others that we'll see in the book of Acts, the scripture is setting it up to let them know that they will have God with them as they carry the gospel to the world. And that brings me to the final point, which is in verses 24 and 25, and that's the increase of the Word of God. The increase of the Word of God, or of the gospel. Look at verses 24 and 25. What a dramatic change takes place here in this account. It says, but, all of this happened to King Herod, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. And down in verse 25, it tells us that God uses people as the gospel goes out. It's people who witness, people who carry the gospel out to the world. Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem. They had gone to Jerusalem to carry the gift from the church at Antioch because of the famine that was taking place. And when they completed that ministry, it says, and they also took with them back to Antioch, they took this young man, John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, and he was the one who later would write the Gospel of Mark. And so these things are mentioned here. The insubordination of the king, God's immediate intervention, and then the increase of the gospel. I want to make just several points of application, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together this morning. And here's what I want to say. I've got three points of application. Take note of these that are drawn directly from this passage. First of all, we need to take note that all human government is ultimately subordinate to the Creator. God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and that includes the earth and every nation on the earth, every state and every nation, and every municipality in every state. The apostles understood this. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter makes this statement. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Whenever there's a conflict between the government and what God tells us to do, it was no question, there was no debate about what we should do or not do, and no ambivalence about it whatsoever. If the government tells us to do something that God has said that we're not to do, we're to obey God and not man. You know, our founding fathers, they didn't get everything right. We understand, you know, we understand that. They got a lot right, though. And one of the things that I believe they got right is that right from the very beginning, 245 years ago today, when they signed that Declaration of Independence, at the very heading, at the very beginning of the Declaration of Independence, it sets God the Creator up as being over all human government. And everything that flowed in this nation for years and years in this nation, everything that flowed out of that signing of the Declaration, I think there was something like 56 men total that signed the Declaration, but everything that flowed out of it for years was in recognition that God is over our nation. We say it in the Pledge of Allegiance. We say we're one nation under God. On our coins, it's stamped on the coins. It says that in God we trust. And for many years, that was true about this nation. By and large, it was true. Certainly, there was periods of wickedness, and we're not saying we're a perfect nation by any means. There were things that were wrong that needed to be corrected. Certainly, there were. And there always will be. But the flow, the entire flow of history in this nation is that we were under God. And when we declared our independence from a tyrant king in England, that was the very first thing our founders wanted to make a point of. They said, we are endowed by our Creator with these inalienable rights. And so our nation was set up under God. We declared our independence from a tyrant king, but we said we're under God. But folks, what we've done in our day, and many of us in our lifetime, is that we've declared our independence from God in this nation. Things that God would say are an abomination, we have codified into law, and they're the law of the land today, is that we would support things that God would say are an abomination. And we put it into law. And I don't want to just belabor the point. You know the things that I could mention here. But God has been abandoned by this country. We've set God to the side, and we've said we'll do things our way. There was something that happened earlier this year, and I shared it with you at the time, but I think it just perfectly illustrates it. This congressman from New York who stood up in the House of Representatives, and he said, what God's will is of no concern to this Congress. What he's saying is that when we make our laws, God is not a reference point for what is right or wrong. So first of all human government is ultimately subordinate to the Creator. And the Bible tells us that one day, praise God, every knee will bow. All the nations of the earth will give glory to God. All the evil, wicked rulers. Jerry Nadler himself from New York will one day hit his knee and say it does matter what God thinks about something. Second application is this. And this is just flows off the page here in this scripture. Our God intervenes. He is a God who intervenes. That's when it talks about Him striking or smiting here. He struck him, it says, in verse 7 with Peter and verse 23 with King Herod. It just shows us that our God is not a God who is aloof from His creation. Now, many of those men who signed the Declaration of Independence were what they called deists. You've probably heard of deists. Deists believe that God created everything and then He just sort of like winding up a clock. He set it in motion and just backed off and is just watching it run. And so there were quite a few of those founding fathers who were deists. They were classical deists. They didn't think that God ever intervened in anything and that it was up to man to make everything happen. But folks, it wasn't all of those leaders that believed that. There were many who came out of the heritage of the Puritans. And they were people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In fact, the First Great Awakening, you just study about the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, from about the 1720s up until the time of 1776. It was that First Great Awakening in this country that set in motion the things that led to us becoming an independent nation. Personal revival took place in the hearts and lives of many people, and they became people of prayer who sought the intervention of God in the salvation of their family members and in the salvation of people that they knew. And even in the situation that they were facing with England, they bowed their knees. George Washington was a man who prayed every day for 1 hour. It's quite a standard, isn't it, to live up to. Seeking God's intervention. When he was general of the armies of the colonies, he took time to pray every day and ask for God's help and God's intervention. And so our God is a God who intervenes. And folks, that's very encouraging. And I want to say this, we need to take note of this morning. No matter what we're going through in this life, we don't have a God who holds us at arm's distance and says, I hope you can make it on your own. We have a God that we can cry out to, and he is a God who will intervene. Final point is this, and as we come to observe the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that God intervened on our behalf. God intervened on our behalf. As we partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper, what it represents is God's intervention. And to intervene on our behalf, our God had to smite his own beloved Son. And he was willing to do that, and he did do that. Listen to the words from Isaiah 53. It says, we esteemed him, and there it's speaking about Jesus. It's a prophetic word about Jesus. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And later in that chapter it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And all I can say this morning as we come to this time of observing the Lord's Supper, what it represents is the willingness of Christ to suffer the death that we deserve to die, but it also represents the Father's willingness to smite his own Son so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be right with him. And folks, that is great cause. Listen to me. That is great cause for us to worship our God at this time today. Amen.